Mark chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at this, at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teacher of the law. Just then, a man came in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit and cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after the sun set, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great to be here again at Old Hill, my second time visiting you now. It's great to be back and to see so many of you here. If you'd like to know more about Church Society and what we do, I'm the director of Church Society. I brought lots of our magazines, and I've stuck those on the back over on my right at the back there, and they're all free, so grab them while you can, while there's still some left, and you'll find out more about what we do and what we're talking about at the moment. Well, today, this morning, I'm here really to talk about Jesus and this wonderful reading we've just had from Mark's Gospel. So why don't we pray that the Lord would help us to understand what we've read and speak to us through it. Let's bow our heads and pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, the Bible. Thank you for speaking to us and for graciously choosing to make yourself and your ways known to us in the pages of this amazing book. Please help me now as I speak and try to unpack and preach this passage to be clear and bold in all I say. Give us all attentive hearts and minds to hear what you are saying to us this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, this lovely reading from Mark's Gospel gives us a fascinating snapshot, really, into the life of the Lord Jesus. It recounts what happened in a single 24-hour period. Did you notice that? One day with Jesus and his followers. Near the beginning of his public ministry, we're only in Mark chapter 1 after all, in a town called Capernaum. And it's a passage which throws up quite a lot of questions for us. But none more important and vital than this one. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? This authoritative teacher? This man who gives orders to demons? Who is this man who miraculously heals people? Who is he? That's the most important question from the reading this morning. But also, it's the question on which everything turns. It's a question upon which the whole universe hinges. Who is this man? And actually, Mark has already told us the answer. I like it when you get the answer up front. You don't have to guess. So at the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, you may see it there at the top of the page, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he's told us this is an announcement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So what happened that one day in Capernaum is just part of Mark's evidence for making that kind of astonishing claim. It helped convince him, and it helped convince countless others throughout history. But if it really is true, it's something that we should all be shouting from the rooftops here in Old Hill and around the world. So let's look carefully what we've got in front of us and consider this grand question of who this man is. We'll consider what Mark says here about Jesus under three headings. You can tell it's going to be a good sermon when there are three headings. And they kind of begin with the same letter because they tell us that Jesus is the authoritative teacher, Jesus is the destroyer of evil, and Jesus is the miraculous healer. Authoritative teacher, destroyer of evil, and miraculous healer. So first, did you hear what Mark says about Jesus and his teaching? Verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. So it was Jesus' kind of standard practice, this, to go into the synagogue every Sabbath. That is how God made things to be, that we gather together at least once a week with other believers to hear God's word and to pray and to praise him. That's just how God made things to be in creation, and that's what Jesus did every week. Now, obviously, he's already known there a little bit, at least, because in the synagogue that day, it's Jesus that they ask to come up to the front and teach after they've had the readings from the law and the prophets. So, obviously, they knew who he was. Lots of people did that. He wasn't the only person who ever did that, who stood up to give a talk after the Bible readings. It was common practice. But in those days, interestingly, the teacher would sit down to teach, rather than standing at a lectern like this or in a big pulpit or something. So it's Jesus. It's his practice. And the fact that he's teaching in the synagogue, that's not the amazing thing here. It's what he said and the way that he said it that amazed people. See, what usually happened is that the preacher would get up take the reading, and he would try to unpack the reading for the congregation. He would translate it into a modern idiom, so to speak, and make it clear what was being said in the word, and maybe then apply it to the people and the ancient, from the ancient words to the modern people in front of him. So you see, as he's doing that, that's the standard practice, it's very clear where the authority is, isn't it? It's in the word. It's God's word. It's God's message. It's all coming out of God's word in Scripture to the people. And that's where the authority is coming from. Hopefully that's what you pick up this morning from me as well, that that's what I'm trying to do. Just unpack what God says in the Bible and give it to us. But here in Capernaum that day, we have the word incarnate, the word made flesh. All Scripture points to him and speaks of him. And he was actually there when all the great events narrated in it happened, from Genesis to Malachi. This is his word. And somehow, that day, it was clear to everybody in the synagogue that he wasn't just resting on the authority of a book, something that was written down in front of him for his teaching. He spoke as if he had his own authority to speak. The preachers they were used to made it clear that any authority in the message came from the word of God in their hands. They may teach it well, they may know it well, and be authoritative in that sense, but the very essence of what they were doing was pointing away from themselves to God's word, towards God. But this man's different. He's something else. He seems to possess authority in and of himself. He speaks as if the word is his word. The instructions are his instructions. The story is his story. So this is not just the Old Testament applied to the Old Covenant people. This is not just an exposition of the old. This is something new. A new revelation from God. A new revelation of God. And that was amazing to these people. Amazing, it says. It surprised those who heard it. They hadn't heard from God for about 400 years at this point, since the last Hebrew prophet had spoken. So what on earth was happening? Well, Mark doesn't let us ponder that question too long, because, as usual, he just gets on with the rather fast-paced action. And so we get to the next verse, verse 23. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." So we've heard about Jesus, the authoritative, amazing teacher. Now, secondly, we meet Jesus, the destroyer of evil. Jesus, the destroyer of evil. In Mark's gospel so far, and I'm sure you've read up to now in chapter 1, we've heard Jesus has called various people to follow him. We sang about it in the song. You know, he called to them to follow him, and they did. And they did. With a word, they just left their nets and became Jesus' disciples. Just as quickly as you can click and follow somebody on Twitter or on Facebook, except with much greater life-changing implications, they followed him. But now, with an equally authoritative word, he commands the forces of evil to be gone. And with equal swiftness, they obey. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's a certain amount of weirdness going on here in this part. Don't you think it's a bit weird? Demon possession, impure spirits. I mean, it's a big deal in Mark's gospel, and obviously something noteworthy and important to mention about Jesus. But this is not something that we are generally familiar with in the 21st century here in Old Hill, unless I'm mistaken. Is there lots of this going on here? No. No. We're not really familiar with this kind of thing outside of, you know, certain horror films and some of the things that are on Netflix at the moment, which are a bit weird. You may never have seen somebody who is demon-possessed. I don't think I ever have. I don't think many people have. It is unusual. It's rare now. And there was actually some interest in this sort of subject around the time that Jesus first lived on earth. There were, it seems, one or two other exorcists around trying to get rid of these demons, these impure spirits, though nobody as noteworthy as Jesus. But if you think about that for a minute, it does actually make sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that we don't know much about this and that people before Jesus didn't know much about this. Because if he truly is the Son of God, the Messiah, as Mark says at the beginning of his gospel, if he really is a new revelation from God, God in the flesh, then we would expect the devil and his evil minions to come out in force to oppose him, wouldn't we? That's totally expected. We would expect the forces of darkness to rise up and rage against the rising of the light. You would expect that. It isn't, as some people have sometimes rather dismissively said, it isn't that those silly primitive people 2,000 years ago, they thought that all illness was caused by demons or something like that. And they put mental illness down to the devil because they didn't really know what else to say. They were clueless. No, that's not true. They knew very well the difference between somebody being ill and somebody being afflicted by, how are they described, their distinct, active, vocal personalities who try to control people physically and verbally. That is very different. And they knew it. They knew that that was different to being ill. And you can see that right here in the way that this story is told. Sick people get cured. There's a harvest of healings. But there's a whole other category of people here who are demon-possessed. They knew it was a different thing. And those people needed something else. So these folks, they may not have had our 21st century scientific knowledge, but they knew that they were up against something stranger than all our vain philosophies have dreamt of. Something otherworldly. Something dangerous and nasty. That doesn't mean that there's much of this about today. This was a particularly busy time for the forces of hell. And of course, people know when they come across something like that, that they just can't deal with. This is not the kind of thing which is susceptible to snake oil and easy solutions. No, you can't deal with this. But Jesus can. And Jesus did. Listen to what happens in this amazing power encounter between Jesus and the impure spirit. "What do you want with us?" he asks. What do you want with us? He's not just speaking for himself here, this thing. He's confronting the enemy of his kind. What do you want with us? Have you come to destroy us? "Well, as a matter of fact, I have," says Jesus. From elsewhere in the Bible, we can see that the demons know that their time is short and their days are numbered. They've been told that a time will come when they will have to cease and desist from all their nefarious activities. Their end will come. They will be destroyed, and they know it. And this impure spirit thinks, this could be the moment. Because he recognizes his opponent. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth, a human male in his 30s from a little Jewish town. With spiritual insight, he knows and sees that this is who? What does he say? This is the Holy One of God. The Holy One come to destroy the unholy and impure. And he's bang on the money, isn't he? But Jesus doesn't want him just blurting this out to everybody just yet. So just as he called his disciples with a word, now he commands this demon, "Be quiet. Shh. Leave this man alone." And with a shriek and a shake, but not a whimper of real resistance, out he comes. He teaches as nobody had ever taught before. He commands the unseen forces of evil as no one else had ever dared. What on earth is this? Who on earth is this? Who is this on earth? Thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus is not only a teacher and not only the destroyer of evil, he's also a miraculous healer of sickness. Verse 28, have a look down at that with me. "News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. So with a word, he teaches and commands, but with just a gentle touch, he can heal. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is unwell, so they pop in to see her after synagogue that morning. No doubt they wanted to tell her what she'd missed by not coming to synagogue that morning with all the teaching and the exorcism and that sort of thing. But I imagine Peter was also thinking, well, if he can do that, maybe there's some hope for my wife's mother. Interesting that, isn't it, that Peter has a mother-in-law and therefore a wife. Obviously no clerical celibacy for apostles and bishops in the early church, obviously. But the main point is, he didn't merely tell her about Jesus. He told Jesus about her. He brought her illness to the Lord's attention. So Jesus responded by going straight to see her. I wondered what would have happened if Peter hadn't told the Lord about her. If he hadn't asked and prayed to the Lord about her. Well, we'll never know. What we do know is that with just a gentle touch of his hand, she was well again. She rose up, and the fever left as quickly as that demon had done. Amazing. Interesting, too, what he did and what she did. She was healed, miraculously, by Jesus himself, but rather than making a song and a dance about it, she simply got up and served. You notice that? Lovely little detail, that. We might have thrown some kind of banquet, some kind of party to celebrate the fact that she was well again. But Peter's mother-in-law just quietly gets on and looks after her guests, offering hospitality without grumbling. Healed to peel potatoes and make lunch for them. Healed to serve. We hear then of a harvest of healings, lots of more healings at the end of the reading as well. He healed many, it says, who had various diseases. But what those people did once they were healed, we don't know. But we do have that noble example of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And yet all this still leaves us with a bit of a question. Who is this man who teaches authoritatively something new, a paradigm shift in the history of God's dealings with his people? Who is this man who vanquishes devilish darkness without even breaking a sweat? No magical incantations or potions or anything of the sorts. He just wipes away the fevered brow of the sick. And why doesn't he want people talking about him? That's weird as well, isn't it? Because we have this sort of strange note on which our passage finishes this morning. Verse 34, he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. News about him is spreading rapidly over the whole region, and you'd think that would be a good thing, right? No. No celebrity that I know of would want people to stop talking about them. They can't get enough of publicity normally, can they, celebrities? No president or politician can resist the temptations of greater exposure, grander headlines, bigger crowds. But Jesus tries to hush it all up. And come to think of it, he didn't actually go out of his way to heal those people either, did he? He didn't go to them. They came to him. I wonder why. Why is he so secretive at the end of this Sabbath day in Capernaum? Why doesn't he let the demons speak? They're speaking the truth. They're giving him these exalted titles, the Holy One of God, which he is. So why not let them? Well, I guess it's something to do with the fact that they're demons. You know, perhaps having demonic powers telling all and sundry who you are, it's not the best marketing strategy, is it? A better class of witness testimony might be more desirable. It could also be about managing expectations. Jesus doesn't want too much attention on him at this point in the story, when false expectations about what the coming Messiah was going to do might be widespread. There's no point at this stage in the story getting people all excited about being delivered from the Romans if that is not actually what this Messiah has come to do. Premature and misdirected popular adulation must be avoided. So maybe it's mostly about timing. Because at this point in the story, only Jesus knows what has to happen next. Only Jesus knows the rest of the story. Only he has an inkling of where his power and his authority are going to take him as he plots the final destruction of evil and the healing of this fallen world. Before the glory, before that ultimate triumph of the King, a cross lies waiting in the road. Before he wears the victor's crown, a crown of thorns will pierce his blood-stained brow as Satan does his worst. Then, and only then, when he has drunk the dregs of death's dark poison, will he rise again to take his place. Ascending into heaven, then and only then will he set his disciples the task of proclaiming his name far and wide to all and sundry across the face of the globe. Before that, he can't risk the wrong impression and raising false hopes of a different kind of salvation. But after that, now, today, it is our duty and our joy at all times and in all places to make his teaching known. We have been freed to serve him in every possible way. Who could keep quiet with such good news to tell? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to proclaim your word, defeat the devil, and heal us from the wounds of sin, give us grace to know him better and to make him known in our needy and confused world, that freed by his gentle touch, we may serve and please you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen.